You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, the book of Colossians. I want to just get a little introduction to it here this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Pretty typical introduction. The author, Paul, introduces himself as an apostle. That is to say, he's a messenger. He's a one who's been called by God. We know that Paul's background is he is a very conservative Jew. He's a Pharisee. But he met Jesus Christ. And at his meeting with Christ, Christ called him to be his mouthpiece, his messenger, that is to say, apostle, to the Gentile world. So a big cross-cultural leap for conservative Jewish Paul to dedicate his life to Gentiles, and yet that's the case. And we'll see the aspects of his heart for these people just coming up over and over and over again in this letter. And it really begins with just how he greets the Colossian people. He calls them God's holy people, faithful brothers and sisters. And so there's a kinship, a connection, a closeness that Paul feels with these people in this place called Colossae, which ironically, Paul himself has never been to. And so I want to take a couple steps back and think together about what is the relationship between Paul and this Colossian church. We want to understand the kind of dynamic that is established in this opening paragraph. And then we want to raise questions about what does that look like? What does it mean for God's people today here in this room and throughout the world? We note in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. This is where the church in Colossae really starts. We're told that Paul is in the city of Ephesus. That's in that square there. And he's holding daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what happens is in the second of the three missionary journeys of Paul recorded in the New Testament, Paul goes to this important city of Ephesus. It's a trade city. It's the largest city in the Roman province of Asia. That's what he means when he's referring to Asia here. He's not talking about the whole of the Asian world. He's talking about the Roman province of Asia. And so he sets up shop at this place called the School of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus was a well-known philosopher. And he set up a school in Ephesus, and people from all over Asia would come and study under him, but it's hot in Ephesus. And so in the afternoons, he'd say, like, let's take a break for several hours and get that relaxed feel and try to find some shade. And Paul's like, ah, opportunity, an empty place to begin to gather people. And so people from around this big circle that I have here in Asia, we're migrating to Ephesus, as always the case in large trade cities. People come for work and doing various kinds of things like that, education in some cases. That's always been true. It's true today. And so what Paul began to do is began to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, and people from all over this area were hearing the message. And more importantly, they were seeing the message lived out in the network of house churches in the city of Colossae. And then they were going back to the cities that they are from that are dotted along these roads in the Roman world. And they're taking what they have discovered in Christ with them. And they are starting little house groups themselves. One of these guys is by the name of Epaphras. And this letter is really written with Epaphras in mind. In fact, it's Epaphras who's actually physically delivering this letter from Paul, who is in prison in Rome, back to the church in Colossae. We know that Epaphras taught the Colossians the message of Christ. He was the one who heard it from Paul, and then he went back home where he's from. And then he told Paul about the response that he was getting from people in Colossae. That's what occasions this letter. Epaphras is one of the people from this community. And so, you know, it's really important where you're from. There's a trust and a connection that happens when you have common experience, common background. You're from the same place. You have the same sort of memories, things like that. And Epaphras was one of these people who could just connect easily with the people in Colossae, and not just there, but also in the broader area in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You see the smaller circle in the middle. These are small cities that are deeply connected, connected by trade, connected by family, connected in lots of ways. And so Epaphras going and taking this message of Christ with him back home is just naturally then kind of burbling over into the surrounding areas. But not just those three cities, but the entire region is really becoming this active center of Christian activity in the province of Asia. And so much so that what's happening is a movement is actually beginning to take shape. And this is something that we want to be mindful of this morning and throughout our study of the book of Colossians, that there's a sense of momentum that is presumed by this letter and that is illustrated in this letter, a sense that this message is just going like the wind. It is infiltrating and becoming a part of everything that's going on. A movement is the discovery of a truth, an insight into a transforming reality shared by a growing number of people in which the whole becomes greater than the sum of its parts. And so, like some of us here, judging by the color of our hair, we're born in the 50s and we grew up in the 1960s and we're familiar with the civil rights movement. It was something in the air. There was a reality, something was happening, and people are getting caught up in that reality, and it's changing their lives and it's changing society. That's what we're talking about. And many of us here have had very similar experiences with the idea of movement. Many of us are coming up out of a college ministry context in which we've seen thousands of people at Ohio State and C State and places like that discovering Christ in this incredible moment where, just like the early church says in Jerusalem, that every day God was adding to their number people who were coming to know Christ. And we know it, that sense of excitement and vitality, that reality that there's something happening here. And what it is isn't exactly clear, but it is really amazing. And so that's what movement is, and that's what's happening here in Asia Minor. So powerful is this movement, we know. He says in verse 6, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard of it and truly understood the grace of God. So here is just this, Paul saying, you are participating as Colossians in this broad, sweeping movement of people who are making discoveries that are changing their lives and changing their communities in an amazing way. And this is something that isn't just a burst of energy followed by just entropy and nothing. We know that at the end of the first century, as the last of Jesus' disciples writes his last book, the book of Revelation, that Jesus personally addresses John the apostle in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation in the 7 letters to the churches. Well, these are the churches that he's addressing. These are the churches that really are at the center of this global movement that's beginning to take shape. And when we read Colossians, we are reading a window into the dynamics of movement that was true then and true now. And here's a thesis that I want to put before you. It's an important one. It's one that we're going to be talking about all summer long as we explore paragraph by paragraph this great letter of Paul to the Colossians. And that is that the elements of movement are not unique to the first century. It is true that something extraordinary begins to happen as this message of Christ goes out to people of all ethnic backgrounds and in the empire. Some things are just changed in a permanent way. But it's also true that the same dynamics that we will be detecting as we study this book now are being practiced in movements all over the world today. And I come to our study here with you with a deep sense of optimism that there's more going on, more people are discovering Christ today than at any moment in the history of the church since the first century. And we know this because we're able to study these movements. Man, I feel it's true that even though we live in what is sometimes called a post-Christian culture, that the prospects of real movement are just as real today in this fellowship and in this city as they are anywhere else. We know that the same dynamics that we'll be exploring over these weeks and which we see practice among us are being practiced by our own partners around the world, in which 44,000, 45,000 brothers and sisters in Christ in Africa and Asia in particular are meeting weekly just as we are and discovering Christ in this powerful way under very difficult circumstances. There is something happening in the world that is reminiscent of this letter. And we want to be able to catch some of that and understand it and then begin to figure out what does it look like then for us in a fresh way to apply what we have learned, what we have experienced to the world that God has brought us into now, today. So if you're with me on that and ready to learn the dynamics of the movement that we see evident in the book of Colossians, let's just dive in and get kind of a framework here. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and all the love that you have for God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard of it and truly understood God's grace. You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And also, he told us of your love in the Spirit. So that's the introduction, the greeting. And there is in this the kernel of what is behind this incredible rush of activity, this movement that is really just going throughout Asia, as he says, where everybody, Jews and Gentiles, are hearing about Christ. At the center of the movement is the gospel, the good news. And by good news, it's really hard to overstate the sharpness and the vitality of this language, of this word in the Greek language, evangelion. It's not just good news, it's good news! The Columbus Dispatch had a cover story when Neil Armstrong first walked on the moon. It said, "Man walks on moon." And it covered the entire front cover of the Dispatch. I wish I still had that copy. I think my brother stole it. Anyway, it was like, this is world-changing. This is extraordinary. That's what we have in mind here. That's what that word meant back in the day. It meant the announcement of the new emperor. It meant the announcement of the victory of the Roman army against its enemies. It meant something just absolutely ground-changing. And so Paul says that good news, that gospel as it is called, is something that is at the center. It is a stunning message. He says, you heard it and truly understood the grace of God. And so there's a couple things in this description that are important. One is, what does it say about God? He said, the God's grace. In the ancient world, yes, there were many gods that were worshiped and recognized, many gods, many lords, but grace would not be a term that you would use to characterize them. They're forces of nature that we are at their mercy and we try to placate them through our sacrifices, but do they care about you? They do not. Are they involved in your life? Of course not. And so there is just this distinction, this chasm between where we are as people and the whole spiritual realm. And what the message of the gospel is that God who is out there has been drawn near, who's come close, who's taken the initiative and has brought grace. Grace just means gift. He gave us a gift that we needed more than any possible thing. And he says about that gift that you heard it and truly understood it. And so here the gospel is a message. It is something to be interacted with, considered, reflected upon, examined, so that we can, through the use of our mind and the available information before us, arrive at a reasonable conclusion about the claim that is being made. That is really at the core of biblical faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just, I want to believe this because it sounds like a soothing story to me. But it is something that is true and that I can know about as I explore and I see how the events around this gospel were predicted hundreds of years before the time that they took place in Christ. That the testimony of those who were participants in this event are realistic testimonies that can be trusted. And I see the results in the lives of people who've come to have a knowledge of Christ in this way. So it is the ability to synthesize information, to think it through, and then to arrive at decision that he's describing here. Here's the thing that's at the center. One of the, what historians call hard facts of history, is that Jesus Christ was crucified by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in 33 AD. That is not a question of dispute. That's not a myth or legend that grew out of the mists of antiquity. It is something that was attested to by those who were involved in that event, the disciples of Christ and Jesus' own family. It's attested to by the Jewish rabbis of the first century who report this event, including the Jewish historian Josephus. And it is also recorded by Roman historians such as Tacitus, Suetonius, and others. So the fact that Christ died on the cross is beyond dispute. The real question is, what did it mean? What happened at the cross? Was it some misunderstood, overly zealous rabbi in the backwaters of the Roman Empire that just happened to offend too many people, so they strung him up and got rid of him? That's a possibility, I suppose. The other possibility is, and the one that the Old Testament predicts and which God's people experience and then begin to describe, is what Paul says here in Colossians 2, verse 14. He says that in the cross, he canceled out the record of the charges against us and took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He's saying that the central act of grace that God has for us is that he does something that we cannot do for ourselves. There's a chasm, a gulf that separates ourselves and God. We're alienated from him and we are guilty before him. And in our honest moments, I think, no matter what our background is, we realize there's something wrong within me. And that what's wrong within me is a problem for the God who created me. Really, every religion of the world is predicated on this assumption. And the religions of the world then provide the means by which, if I'm trying hard enough and if I'm sincere enough, I'm able to bridge that chasm that separates me from God. Whether it's through the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path of Buddhism or whatever religious perspective we want to bring to it. It's all about what do I do to deal with this problem? And the uniqueness of this gospel message is that God has done what you cannot do, that God has been the one who has come into our world, lived among us, set aside his prerogatives as God to identify with you and me, and then to take upon himself his own body, the judgment of God that we are all due because of our rebellion against him, so that in his death, he can then turn around and then offer us forgiveness. It's paid for. What you've done is paid for. And that is the core reality, the core message that is now taking root in the Asia that Paul is addressing here and where Colossae is. And it's just going all over the place. People are finding in this what Paul describes in the next couple chapters. He talks about the freedom that we experience in Christ, the freedom from our guilt, a reconciliation with the God that we've been alienated from so that we can be called his sons and daughters, and a new life, not just trying to do a U 2.0 or whatever, but something real and something new in relationship with God. We become a new creation. And that is beginning to take concrete form in the lives of the people that Paul is writing this letter to. And it says that this gospel is growing throughout the whole world. And it's growing through what we can call organic expansion. This is a house church meeting in West Africa. And the way that it started is the way that the 3,300 house churches of this now movement in West Africa have started. Somebody discovers this message that we've been describing, and they take it home and they share with their family, and they become interested, and extended family becomes interested, and neighbors become interested, and pretty soon a group is formed and they are reading for themselves, what does God say? What is the good news as it's written, you know, in the New Testament? And their lives are being rocked by that. And it's creating this multiplying effect all over West Africa. Our partners, and this is one of them, who've been working in that part of the world, began in 2015 with a loose collection of 25 very small churches in the country of Côte d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast. They had just survived massive political violence, a civil war, and the whole church, certainly the Christian community, was decimated. And they began thinking differently. They began to think biblically. They began to think in terms of the Colossian church. And they began to form house churches. And that dispirited group today is a energetic group of 20,000 people meeting in the 7 contiguous countries around the Ivory Coast in a movement that is revolutionizing Muslim background people, animistic background people, Christo-pagans, and many others. And it is becoming a thing organically. Just people opening their homes and sharing their life and their experience with others. And that what's happening is that they are seeing something. We ask, what's the draw? How is this happening? It's because people are beginning to